Matthew chapter 2. We might like this morning, as I was considering the message for this morning throughout the week, we might like to linger a bit longer in Matthew chapter 1. We might like to consider and to contemplate that not only as we read and as we have understood out of Matthew chapter 1, not only was it necessary for Christ, the Lord Jesus, to be born of a virgin, to be truly the King of the Jews, as we have discovered in chapter 1, but two, we might like to consider and contemplate even of greater import than that, even of greater import than Him being the King of the Jews, that also it was necessary for Him to be born of a virgin, to be the Savior, to be the Savior that could save us from our sin, to be free from the nature of Adam, like all of us are born into this world in bondage to. He was not, because He was born of a virgin. Our sin is passed to us through our fathers, as Scripture reveals. And His Father was the sinless one. His Father was God. And for Him to be our Savior and not just to be a sinner Himself, it was necessary that He be born of a virgin. We might also like to consider and to contemplate that, and then also how this very genealogy of chapter 1 that legalizes His kingship, it also legitimizes His office of Savior. It is, in essence, the display of Jesus Christ, as the writer of Hebrews declared Him. It is the display of Him as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. We might like to stay in chapter 1 for a while longer, but we won't. We won't linger. We will press on to chapter 2, remembering our focus, remembering Matthew's focus, remembering God's focus. That's what we got to get to, God's focus, through His writer, Matthew, that has set before us the declaration, the proof even, that Jesus Christ is the King. He is the King. Matthew chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. This is the Word of God. This is the inerrant, infallible, faithful, authoritative accounting of God Himself. Let us be mindful of that. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" That's the prophet. That's the prophecy. "Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Now, as we begin this morning, I want to kind of give you a head start on the authorial intent of the passage, what God means, what He is showing us in this passage through the writer, through the author, Matthew. The underlying current, if you will, I'm just going to put it out there right at the first, so this will be on your mind as we go through this text. The underlying current running through this river of this text, and it is this, as John, the Apostle John, declared of this King, King Jesus. In John 1:11, he said, this is what we're looking at here, the reality of what we're looking at. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. So I actually want to make a couple of passes through this text this morning. In the first pass, I want us to get a good look at this King. Matthew has already expressed to us in chapter 1, the holiness or the otherness, the one-of-a-kindedness. I'm going to make up some words this morning. One-of-a-kindedness, or really the onlyness of King Jesus. But here in chapter 2, He just continues. And remember, He does this because He is writing God's Word to us. He is writing the Word of God. This is not just something that Matthew thinks and that Matthew knows and that Matthew wants His readers, us, to know, but this is the mind and the thoughts and the desire of God Himself, our God. So He continues, and we see this overwhelming theme of the otherness of this King. He begins in verse 1, speaking of Bethlehem. In the chapter 1 preceding it, he gave all these legal credentials for this King, King Jesus. Well, he continues to the mind of these that he was writing to, because this King was born in Bethlehem. Guess what they associated Bethlehem with? King David. This was the city of David. This was where David was born and where he came from. He was born in the city of kings. This King was born in the city of kings. Well, it just gets better from there, because in verse 2, this amazing thing we learn actually happened here that is recorded for us to understand and to know. God Himself would, and He did announce and coronate this King, His King, with the stars of heaven themselves. These men from the east had followed, notice verse 2, His star. We have seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him. God announced the coming of this King, the coming of His King, the coming of the King of all kings. He announced Him with a star. Now, there's all sorts of theories out there about this star, but let's just let Scripture say what Scripture says. I'm pretty sure that the Lord knew when He used this Greek word here and moved the Apostle Matthew to use this Greek word. It's the same word that is used for, guess what? A star. Throughout the rest of the passage. A star. A heavenly object of light. Let's just say it like that. A heavenly object of light. And this heavenly object literally followed this King. It was His star. His star. Those wise men said, we saw His star. It followed this King from heaven and settled upon the house. You'll notice, not the manger. It settled upon the house. This was 1 to 2 years after His birth. It settled upon the house where He and His parents then lived. And we're going to debunk a lot of holiday carols here this morning. I hope you won't mind if we do that with God's Word. Isn't it amazing that songs that are supposed to be about God's Word and the clear teaching of God's Word ride directly opposite of God's Word? That's something. I'm thankful for the songs that we sang this morning. They were according to God's Word. Some of them were new to us, perhaps, but those are songs that we need to learn because they are according to God's Word. Well, we find that this star followed this King from heaven and settled upon the house where He and His parents lived. This King was announced by God with a star from heaven. This King also was and is the object of ancient prophecy. Ancient prophecy. Matthew kind of coats not really quotes, but kind of quotes, really, he gives an inspired exposition of Micah 5 in verse 6. That's what you see there in verse 6. That is a quotation of Micah, out of Micah chapter 5, an inspired exposition of a quotation out of Micah chapter 5. Let me read you the prophecy. This is God speaking through the prophet Micah. And he says, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege upon us with a rod. They will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." So he's talking about oppression from enemies. But then listen. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now this is God speaking. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child." Now remember Revelation chapter 12, the woman and her child, there it is. There she is. This king will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. "Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock." Here in verse 6 where it says that he will rule my people Israel, that word rule literally means shepherd. "He will shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain. Because at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." That is this king of Matthew chapter 2. That is this king that has been announced by God by a star and has been the object of ancient prophecy. And then notice here as well in verse 2, he was announced by God. He was an object of ancient prophecy, and this king also receives the adoration of men. These magi said, "Where is the king?" Why did they want to know where the king was? Well, they tell us, "We have come to worship him. We have come to adore him." And then in verse 11, they brought three gifts of worship: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This speaks to what kind of worship they were ready to give this king, what kind of worship this king was to receive, what kind of worship this king is worthy of, what kind of worship this king is due. And they brought him gold. So this king is worthy of the highest price. This king is worthy of the highest price. Who is worthy of the greatest and the highest? Is it not God? Is it not God alone? Yes, this king, King Jesus, is to be worshipped with the highest prize. King Jesus is to be worshipped as God himself. Did we just not? I just read to you a prophecy from the very mouth of God that said his going forth, this king, this person's going forth, is from eternity. Eternity. It is said of God, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." This was the God-man. This is the God-man. This is the God King, if you will. They brought him gold. They worshipped him as God. They brought him frankincense. This is a priest incense. If you go and find this word, you'll find it, and it separates the worship of the priest. This king is to be worshipped as priest. This king is the great high priest. What does Scripture say of him? There is one mediator between God and man, not two. Not three, not you and him. No, there is one mediator, one priest, one great high priest that stands between God and man, that can reconcile sinful man with holy God. It is the man, this king, the man Christ Jesus. Scripture is very clear. God is very clear in his word about it. So they brought him frankincense to worship him as the priest. They brought him myrrh. This is another valuable and fragrant incense, and many see this to be a representative of his humanity. I don't particularly, not that I deny that, But really, when you go and search out this incense, this particular incense, where it's used and how it's used in Scripture, it speaks of luxury. It speaks of royalty. Here's why many see this as humanity, but they kind of miss the point. Because the people in this day used myrrh to anoint the bodies of the dead. Christ's own body was anointed with a mixture including myrrh. And the reason they did this was out of respect to the dead. Typically, pictorially, they would honor the dead with luxury. As they were dead, they would honor the dead and treat them as royalty in their death. That's what it was all about. So this king is to be worshipped, guess what? As king. I mean, the king. This king is to be worshipped as the king. This king is to be worshipped as the royalty, the supreme. And these wise men, these magi, knew that, and they brought gifts that told us and expressed what this king was worthy, what worship this king was worthy of. So this king was and is adored and worshipped, as we could say, as is often said, prophet, since God is the first and foremost prophet, priest, and king. That's this king. That's the king of Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. So this king, this is King Jesus that Matthew is setting before us. This is the miraculous, one-of-a-kind king of Israel who was born of a virgin, who was announced by God himself with the stars of heaven. He was the one that was prophesied of for centuries, even millennia before the day of this accounting. He is the one who is worthy of the worship. He is due the worship of men. He receives the worship of men as God, as prophet, priest, and king. In our study in Revelation, we're going to, as we progress to the end of it, there's an occasion where John is seeing all these wonderful things, and this one being reveals something to John. And it's so wonderful that this being, that John actually falls down to worship this being, and that being snaps. He says, oh, wait a minute, don't do that, John. I'm not worthy of that. I'm your fellow brethren. Don't worship me. Listen, this king will never do that. This king, when you bow to him, he will receive your worship because he's worthy of that worship. When you bow to him as God, he will receive that worship. When you bow to him as priest, great high priest, he will receive that worship. When you bow to him as King Supreme, the Most High, he will gladly receive that worship because it is due him. That's the truth about him. And he will receive that worship from you. So now let's return to the beginning of the passage again for a second pass. We've seen here the king that is lifted up in this passage. We see the things that were thought of him, the things that were done towards him, the things that were said about him. Let's return for a second pass. And beginning in verse 1, we see these wise men. Everybody look at me. Wise men. Wise men. Who come from a far land, the land of Persia, the land of Babylon perhaps, a far land to the east, a faraway land to the east of Israel. And how many are there? How many are there? How many of these wise men are there? Well, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe there's only two. Could be three. Maybe there's 30. We don't know. We don't know. And notice they are not kings. Literally, they are kingmakers. And what I mean by that is these men were really soothsayers. They were really magicians or sorcerers, astrologers. They were stargazers. They got this title wise in that they could interpret dreams. The scriptures use a word for people like that. They're called seers. And that's the reason they're called wise men here. But in the countries that they were from, this meant they were people of great renown. This meant they were people of great influence and great respect. As a matter of fact, there's a very familiar biblical figure that all of us have heard about that testify to the position of honor and influence that these men held. And that figure is Daniel. You've all of us have heard about the prophet Daniel. All of us have heard his story when he was exiled into Babylon. But do you remember how Daniel became to have such an influence in Babylon? As a matter of fact, he was exalted to second only to the king in Babylon. But how did this young Hebrew boy gain such influence? He interpreted the king's dream, if you'll remember, when no one else could. And these kind of men, these nations, they exalted them very highly. I mean, they could set kings up and they could take them out. So they were very respected. They were leaders. They were really royalty in their nations. And these magi is really what they were. That's really the word. They had been watching the stars, as was their career. And these magi, they were Gentile. They were pagan men. But evidently, they were familiar with Hebrew Scripture. That was probably because of Daniel's influence, just to be quite honest with you. It probably was, and they and their entourage, they probably would have came with an entourage, although they're not really mentioned here. But let's feel this account here. These men, they come running into the city gates of Jerusalem. Perhaps it is the eastern gate that we saw that one Wednesday night. Perhaps it was they came from the east. Perhaps it was the eastern gate, and they come running into Jerusalem. You remember the eastern gate opens up into the actual temple courtyard. So they come running into Jerusalem, into the gates of the city, and they come running and they're saying, "Where is he?" If you'll notice verse 2, that first word saying, that literally the picture of that is they were running everywhere. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Where is this king? We've been watching his star. We've been reading his word. Where is he? Take us to him. We have come to worship him. We have come to worship the king of the Jews. Where is he? Can you imagine this entourage opening up on the temple court with the leaders of Israel standing about, and these come running in the gate. Where is he? Where is the king of the Jews? And they get a kind of deer in the headlights sort of look. Now let's be sure we understand what's being spelled out here before us. Humanly speaking, these magi, these Far Eastern Oriental pagan sorcerers, humanly speaking, of all people, these are the last people who should know anything about the King of the Jews. They are the last people you would expect to come bursting into the city gate crying out, "Where is he? Where's the King of the Jews?" But here they come, running into the city capital of Israel. They walk up to the front porch of the upper echelon of religious and political powers that be. I mean, the people that they are coming to, the people that they are asking, these are people of Israel who are in the know. They are the cream of the crop. They are the religious and political leaders of the Jews, of the whole nation. The picture is the people who, humanly speaking, should know nothing about the King of the Jews are talking and asking a people that should know everything about the King of the Jews, "Where is he? Where is he?" These magi, they throw open the doors. They say, in essence, it is, "How thrilled you all must be. Your Messiah has finally come. How glorious the King of Kings," they understood the prophecies, "how glorious the King of Kings is here. The King of Kings is finally here. The one from everlasting. The God King. He is here. Where is he? Where is he? We must worship. Oh, please tell us where he is so that we can worship him together with you." That's the scene. Now, what we're about to see in the text is that there are three reactions to this truth. There are three reactions to the reality, that reality in this passage. But before we look at them, I want to echo the glorious news of these magi to you and I, to us this morning. Because today, this morning, the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. The King of all kings has arrived. The one that was prophesied for millennia in the Scriptures. You can go back and you can read prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy of this great King, this everlasting King that would come to this earth. Listen, He has come, and He is the sovereign King that His Word has declared Him to be. He is the sovereign King of the universe, and at the same time, He is the King of grace. God Himself has come to this earth in human flesh. Do we understand that? Can we get that into our minds? God Himself has come to this earth in human flesh. He is the righteous, the everlasting, the eternal King. And He is the King that has come to save His people. He has a people that He would save, that He would deliver, that He would rescue them from their sins. He has come. He is the God of salvation. His name is Jesus. He has come. And I will ask us to consider, what is your true reaction? I'm not asking for your religious notion. I'm saying, what is the true reaction of your heart to that, this present reality? I'm going to ask you now to even ask the Lord to show you. Because the heart is deceitful and it's wicked above all things. Who can know it, the Scripture says? That means you and I can't know it. God alone knows it. God alone reveals to us our heart. What is the true reaction? The Lord Jesus Christ, He is the God-man, and He has come. He is God in the person of His Son. He has come to this earth. He has come to save His people from their sins. That long-awaited King, the Messiah of the Jews, He has come. What's your reaction to that present reality? And I'm going to propose to you that your reaction, your true reaction, will be one of the three before us in this text. Your reaction will be in this text. It will be one of the three reactions. All of us, every single one of us, without exception, will fit somewhere in these 12 verses. And I want you to consider that as we look. Where do you fit? What's your mind to the reality that the King has come? God has revealed Himself and come to this earth in the person of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your reaction, first of all, is your reaction this morning like that of King Herod? Verse 3, if you'll notice there, tells us the symptom of his reaction. It is phrased like this: he was troubled. He was troubled. And not only he, but the others with him, others, and many others of Jerusalem with him, they were troubled. That word trouble means to strike one's spirit with fear and dread, to render anxious, to render distressed. Let me tell you what his reaction was, and we'll see more of this unfolded in the coming chapters. His fear and his dread, what it really was, this troubling that it speaks of, it was the stirrings of war. It was the stirrings of war, and let me tell you why. Everything that this Messiah King was, everything that he was Herod, could never be. Everything that this one who was the Messiah, everything that he was Herod, could never be. Why? He wasn't even a Jew. Herod the Great was not even a Jew. He could never really be the King of the Jews. In reality, his kingship was a sham. He was just a puppet of Rome, and he knew it. But let anyone try to take away his pretense of sovereignty. Let anyone try to take away his puppetry of power, no matter who they were, whether you were his wife or whether you were his sons, he would destroy you. Because he did. So when he heard from these magi these words, "Where is the King of the Jews?" He was troubled, and really, he was enraged. We're going to see that borne out. It was outrage. Here it is. He would not give his throne up. He would not give his throne up. He would not lose his power. He would not lose his sovereignty. He would do anything to keep up his charade. Is that your reaction? The reaction of war? We should all know. You might say, oh, no, that's never been me. Yes, it has. It's been all of us. It may yet be some of us, but it's been all of us. Because Romans 8:7, God's Word says, because the carnal mind or the natural mind, the mind that all of us are born into this world with, is enmity against God. It's at war with God. Oh, I don't hate God. I've never hated God. God says you do. God says you have. God says all of us have. It's at war with God. Because the natural mind is at enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It can't be. That means all of us, as we are naturally born into this world, are just a bunch of Herods. We are at war with the reality that we are not king. Let me tell you all, I may surprise some of you this morning. And times it surprises me. You're not king. And I'm not king. There is a king, but you're not him. We're not him. God is. There is a king. There is a sovereign. There is a supreme ruler of all things. There is a supreme ruler of your life, of every circumstance and detail of your life. There is in my life as well, but it's not you and it's not me. It's this king. It's this king. It's King Jesus. He's the king of all kings. But do you hate that truth? I mean, really. In your heart of hearts, when it's only you and God, do you hate that truth? Do you war with that truth in your mind? That you are not king. Jesus Christ is king. Or maybe your mindset is more like the second one here. Look at verse 4 through 6 again. And when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So there's another group here. Actually, there's two. The chief priests, who were predominantly of the religious sect of the Sadducees, and the scribes or lawyers of the Torah, the lawyers of God's Word, who were predominantly of the religious sect of the Pharisees. And Herod, he gets them all together and he says, what are these magi talking? What are these men talking about? Who is this king? Is there such a king as this? Well, where will he be born? And they repeat the prophecy. The prophet says that he will be born in Bethlehem. But there's kind of an elephant in the room here in this passage. Do you notice? Here in this account, none of these leaders of Israel, even Herod himself, none of them actually go to Bethlehem with these magi. It's really staggering when you get the full force of what the account is displaying for us. I mean, it's only 5 or 6 miles to the south to Bethlehem. This is something, the 5 or 6 miles was like an hour and a half for them. It was not a big deal. They did it every day to walk down there. You would think that these men come from probably 1,000 miles away, months, to travel to Jerusalem, and they come into the city gates and say, we've come, we've seen his star, we know he's here. Where is he so we can worship him? You would think they'd all get a caravan together and say, let's go. Yes, the king, our Messiah, the king of all kings is here, but nobody goes. Nobody goes. We could say that their reaction is indifference, but I'll take it one step further. Not necessarily from this text, but we know these people, don't we? We learn of them all throughout the Gospels, these Sadducees and these Pharisees, and we know what the reaction to Christ was. And you know what they were? They were a bunch of whiners. I mean, let's just put it like it is. They were a bunch of whiners. You're not this. You, Oh, you can't be that. You can't do that. Don't you? You're not fair. You're not fair. You can only be what we'll let you be. You can only do what we say you can do. Wine, wine, wine. Well, listen this morning. When I tell you the truth, and I have the authority of the Word of Almighty God to back up what I'm about to tell you, when I tell you the truth that this king, he does what he wills, he does when he wills, he does where he wills, and he does upon whom he wills, what is your reaction? This king, I'm declaring to you this morning by the authority of God's word, he does, this king, King Jesus, he does what he wills, he does when he wills, he does where he wills, and he does upon whom he wills. Exactly, and everything he wants to do. What's your reaction? When I tell you that he does whatever he wants and he does everything that he wants, and first and foremost, he does it for himself. It's not for you, but it's for him. What's your reaction? Do you begin to whine against him? Oh, you can't do that. I don't like that. It won't be fair if you do that. I just don't think that's right. Do you whine against him? Like the Pharisees? If so, don't you realize that doing whatever he pleases and everything he pleases is what real kings do? It's just what real kings do. As a matter of fact, if he doesn't do what he pleases and he doesn't do everything he pleases, but he can only do what you please and he can only do what you allow him to do and he can only do what you let him to do, and he can only do what you think is right for him to do. Can he even be king? Can he even be God? Doesn't that sound more like your king and your God? But we are not king, and we are not God. And that whining is really just a passive-aggressive form of Herod's reaction, war. That's all it is. War against the true king. Don't whine against him. Don't whine. I'm begging you, don't whine. You know what? Scripture uses the word for it. It's murmuring. And you know what? God hates it. All you have to do is look at how Christ interacted with the Pharisees, and you see very clearly, he hated their whining. He hated it. He would bring it out in the open, in the center of courtyard of the temple, just to expose it, just to let everybody else see what they were all about. He would do it intentionally. He would provoke it. Don't whine against him. He's king. He is the king. He is the one true king. He is the only one who has always, forever been king and who will always and forever be king. King of kings. Don't whine against him. Don't war. Oh, that God would give us grace and mercy to do as the last group in the text. That he would save us from our warfare against God, against this king. He would save us from our whining, which is really just as warlike as Herod's warfare. It's born out of the same nature of enmity. Save us from our whining against this king. And that he would give us a right mind and a righted reaction. What is it? What is the right reaction to this king? What do we do when we have a right mind, a mind of truth? What do we do with this king? Look at verse 10. When the wise men, magi, saw the star, notice this, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. That's how Scripture describes, jumping up and down. That's how Scripture describes that. They were just overjoyed, running, jumping up and down. They saw the star again. There's a star again. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and what? Worshipped him. Fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They come to Bethlehem. They saw his star once again. They were excited. They were shouting. They were leaping about that. They weren't at war with him. They weren't whining against him. Oh, but they worshiped him. They worshiped him. Take note of their worship. Take note here of true worship. They came into the house and they saw the child and Mary, his mother. And who did they worship? Them? Is that what the text says? That they worship them? No, no. They worship him. They worship one person in the house. They fell down and they worship King Jesus. They fell down before him. And get this, do you see this? These kingmakers, these Far Eastern men of high influence, these men of royalty, literally leaders of their nation, men who set up kings and men who took down kings, these men, they bowed themselves, literally bowed themselves before this child, this king, and they worshiped him. They adored him. They loved him. They gloried in him. And then notice, there's an order here. And then, after they loved him and adored him and gloried in him, then they gave him their gifts of worship. First, they gave him themselves. First, they gave him themselves. No war, no whining. He's king. He's king and he's my king. They gave him themselves and then they gave him their things, their life. This is true worship. I want to ask all of us a very personal question this morning as we close. When's the last time you actually bowed down before this king? When's the last time, you actually got on your knees and on your face before him? When is the last time you showed him physically that you knew that you were just dust on the ground and he is so far above you? When is the last time you expressed to him with your body and your soul you are just a servant, you are just a subject, you are just a slave, and he is truly king, and he reigns as your king? I know immediately we'll say, oh, you don't actually have to be on your knees to worship God, and that's true, but I'm going to tell you, most of the time, that's an excuse for our defiance. Because you can worship him on your face. Matter of fact, most of the worship that is expressed in Scripture is done on your face. On your knees. Not just your body, but your whole being laid out before him because he's king and you're not. When's the last time? These men who were the last men you would have expected anything like this, they came into the house and they saw that young child and they just fell on their face. These men of renown, respected, loyal, royalty. You know what they showed? You know what they showed Mary and Joseph that day? They showed them how great their child was going to be because these men of renown literally fell before, on their faces, before this God-man. It would do us all good to put ourselves physically where we really are before him because we forget it. We get war going on in our mind. Hey, brothers and sisters, just because we've been saved doesn't mean that war is all automatically gone. It's there. It's there. How many of us live a day without sin? None of us. There it is. It would do us all good to be reminded to put our whining, to quiet our whining. Let's all admit it. In times of stress. We whine, don't we? Why, God? Why are you doing this? Well, brothers and sisters, the reason he's doing it is because he's king. He's king and he does whatever and whenever he wants. If you're his child, he's so much king that he'll use that distress for you. That's just what kind of king he is. Did you know that the Muslims, they bow anywhere from 3 to 5 times a day, every day. They get on their knees and they put their face to the ground before a God who is actually not existent. The God, he is a God of their imagination who is nothing and who can do absolutely nothing for them. But we have a king, a God who can do anything he pleases and who does do everything he pleases, including he came to this earth to live and die and be buried and rise again to save his people from their sins. He came to this earth to save us from the eternal separation of our sin. He came to this earth to save us, to deliver us, to rescue us from himself, his own wrath due our sin. Our sin that demands his wrath. Our sin that goes forth unto the holy God of heaven and earth and says, strike me dead, I deserve it. He came and gave himself to save us from that, and to give us eternal life and to give us eternal glory in his presence, that we might know that which is the fullness of all, that we might live and see and acknowledge and enjoy him forever, the most fulfilling being or thing that anyone or anything has ever known, brothers and sisters. We will see him with our own eyes and we will be allowed to live with him and to be with him forever and ever. Learn more and more and more as the eternal ages grow. More and more about him. More and more about his great glory. That's what God has saved us from our sin for. To bring us into his presence and into his favor. That's our king. The real king. The true king. The only king. The living king. Who is king. He has translated us into his kingdom to reign with him. If the Muslims will bow 5 times a day to the air, what should we be doing to worship a king like this? May we beg the Lord to open our eyes to the true reality of this king. May we beg the Lord to save us from our warfare and save us from our whining and move us, that he would show us his glory effectually, personally, by the power of his Holy Spirit, and move us to know and not doubt, not for a minute, that he is worthy, that Jesus is king. He is king. He is God's king. God announced him with the stars of heaven. He is the king. Jesus is the king of ancient prophecies. He's the king worthy of worship as God, as prophet, priest, and king. Is he the king of your worship? Is he the king of our worship? Have you given yourself to him? Do you adore him? Do you love him? Have you given him your allegiance? Have you bowed your knee to him? Will you? Will you? Kiss the Son, the psalmist says. Bow and kiss his ring. Kiss the ring of the sovereign. Kiss the Son, lest his wrath be kindled just a little, and you perish from the way. Blessed are they that trust in him. In him. Matthew unveils for us the glory of the great King. Can you see it? Can you see it? Don't be like Herod. Don't be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. May the Lord save us from such an end. He's king. May we join with the Magi. Where is he? That we may worship the king. May He give us grace. May He bless His word to that end, even this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you.